See, it's amazing. So we're sort of starting slash carrying on our series on life in the kingdom. Kirsty spoke for us last week about what it means to be family here at St. James. And we're kind of carrying on thinking about the kingdom of heaven and what the kingdom of heaven looks like. We're looking through the Gospel of Matthew at some of the things that Jesus says and talks about. I was just reminded while we're worshipping that God's word is really powerful. Kirsty brought a powerful word last week. I'm hoping it's powerful today as well. But if it is, it's not because of me, it's because of God. Let's pray again. Why not? We might as well pray and ask God to help us as we look at this passage. Breathe on me, Holy One. Come reveal your wonder now. Thank you for this written word that reveals to us you, Jesus, the living word. And I pray that the words I speak now would be powerful because they would be from you. I pray all that is from you would just stick with us, and all that is not of you would just fall away. Give us open hearts and open ears to hear and understand what you are saying today, Lord Jesus, and teach us more and more about you, we pray. In your precious name, amen. Great. Now, I asked this question with slight trepidation because only Isaac got this film reference earlier on. Has anyone seen the film What We Do in the Shadows? Yes, a few more. Excellent. This is good. So those of you who haven't heard of it, it's by Taika Waititi, who directed the latest Thor film, Thor Ragnarok. And it's a vampire mockumentary set in Auckland, following three or four vampires just living outside Auckland. And it's an amazing film about how they're adjusting to modern life and what's going on. Partway through the film, another human gets bitten and gets turned into a vampire. And he spends a lot of the rest of the film struggling with this new identity, trying to live out being a vampire when he kind of still feels like he's a human. So he loves that he can fly. He loves that he can live for a long time. But he doesn't quite get why his new friends want him to take them to bars and clubs, not just to party and have a good time, but so they can bring back young women and drink their blood. He doesn't get that side of it because he's still thinking like a human. And it's a fascinating film. It's really funny, actually. It's a bit bizarre, but it is a very funny film. And I think it's on Netflix. So there you go, recommendation for you all. And the reason I mention that is because this character, Nick, struggled with this idea of being a genuine vampire. He couldn't do it. He couldn't make that transition. And what we're kind of thinking about today is what it means to be genuinely human. What does it mean to be genuinely a human being? Human is quite a difficult term to define. What's the difference between a weed and a plant? You know, the weeds are plants, but they're just plants we don't want. Well, how do we define a human? Because Homo sapiens is quite an unhelpful term in some ways. I did a bit of reading on this, and one modern philosopher says it's basically how we refer to someone else. So I look at all you, and you all look like you're human beings. And because you do the similar things to me, and you act the same way, and generally you dress like me, depending on how many robes I put on for my Anglican morning prayer, you look the same as me. So I assume I'm a human being, so I'm going to call you lot human beings as well. And this seems to work quite well. Except through history, it really hasn't. So 15th century Spanish invaders coming to the Americas would refer to the local indigenous population as subhuman. Americans referring to black Africans would refer to them as subhuman. And the Nazis referring to Jews and gypsies and other minorities as subhuman. They were different. They put them in a different category. So what does make us human? More personally, does it matter if you're married? Are you more of a human if you're married? Are you more of a human if you have a certain job? Or if you earn a certain amount of money? Or if you have a certain number of friends or a big social circle? I think we don't want to say no to that. But so often we act like those things do make us more human or more genuinely human. Well, here in Matthew, at the start of Jesus' ministry, I think we see something of what it means to be a genuine human in the message that Jesus brings to the people of his time. So if you have closed your Bible, open it up again, because we'll briefly look at it in points in the sermon, which is normally a good thing to do. We're right at the start of Jesus' ministry. This is the first active thing that Jesus does. So, start of Matthew, he gets born. Well, he didn't do anything there. Mary did most of the work on that one. He was visited by a load of people. Again, he just sat there and took the nice gifts. And then chapter 3 is all about John and John the Baptist and his ministry down in the south by the River Jordan. At the start of chapter 4, Jesus doesn't go to the desert on his own accord. He's driven there by the Spirit of God. So the passage we have is the first active thing that Jesus does. It's his first kind of steps into ministry. And we see in verses 12 and 13 that instead of staying in Nazareth, where he was born, where he was brought up, this remote hilly village, not much was going on, a few goats and a few people, and that was it really. He goes to Capernaum, a busy lakeside town, 10,000 people, a big Jewish town, an important town full of a customs post, a centurion, so 100 Roman soldiers or so, and lots going on. A commercial hub, an important town up by the Sea of Galilee. So he makes that journey and begins this public ministry to a huge range of people. And he proclaims what we see in verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, I'm sure all of you have read Matthew from front to cover about 50 times in preparation for the sermon series. If you have, or if you haven't, you might recall that these words are also used one chapter earlier, in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist starts his ministry, and he comes preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is very deliberate. Matthew has given Jesus and John the same words to show that they're from the same line. They're part of the same history of Israel. John is the last of the great prophets of Israel, preparing God's people for something new to happen. And Matthew's going to show us through the rest of his gospel that Jesus is someone even better than John. He's going to say, you thought John was good, you haven't seen what Jesus has done yet. John and Jesus have the same message. And actually, when Jesus comes to preach, John has been silenced by this point. He's been arrested by the authorities and taken away. So the message that was silenced in the south of the country, Jesus takes up and proclaims afresh in the north, up by the Sea of Galilee. But it's not just the message that's the same about Jesus and John. They both draw the same crowds, same big crowds of people. It says in chapter 3 that people went out to John from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan in verse 5. And at the end of our chapter, chapter 4, we see that large crowds come from Galilee, the Decapolis, and Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan to follow Jesus. And through their ministry, John and Jesus both receive great opposition. John gets locked up, as we've heard, and gets beheaded later on. Jesus also faces opposition, although it comes later on in Matthew's gospel. And of course, he also gets executed. They get in trouble with the authorities of their day. But I think the reason Matthew kind of pulls these similarities together is to show us really how different they are deep down. They have two different roles in the really important thing that's happening with the kingdom coming near. See, John says this. John says, repent. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. But the emphasis is on repent. Turn around. Make that 180 degree turn from the way you were living to facing God again and doing what you should be doing. For John, the issue was you weren't a genuine human if you'd done all this bad stuff. This stuff that gets between you and God. The stuff that needs to be sorted out. It's stopping you from being genuinely human because it's stopping your relationship to your creator. So you've got to repent. You've got to turn around and start doing the things that you should be doing. And a sign of this is to get baptized, go through some water and have some kind of new hope and a public sign that you want to live properly for God. It's a very simple message, very simple solution to what is in essence a simple problem. And it's a message that Israel had heard and had done for years and years and years and years. Time and again, the prophets through the Old Testament say to the people, stop doing wrong things and turn back to God, and he'll come and save you. Why are you not looking after the widow and the poor? Why are you not bringing justice? Do what you should be doing, and God will come near you. The problem is, we're human beings and not human doings. What we do is important, and what we don't do is important, but it's not everything. And in fact, it's not even the heart of the problem. John was dealing with the surface issues, the sin, when there's something much deeper going on that Jesus came to sort out. Jesus came to do something much bigger than just forgive our sins and deal with them on the cross. Although he did do that as well. Don't get me wrong. That is an important part of what he did. But he came to do something much bigger. Think back to the Garden of Eden. You won't remember it, hopefully. But think back to that picture in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 and 2. Human beings are placed in the garden as stewards, rulers in God's place, people with God's authority to do things, to care for creation, to look after it. Who's the person who names all the animals? Well, it's a human being. It's Adam. And it's just a sign and a symbol of the authority God gives those first humans on his planet. More than that, those first humans are there as representatives. They represent God to creation and creation back to God. Because they are image bearers. They're made in the image of God. And so they are made to show creation what God looks like. And has created things to kind of represent creation back to God. Paul picks up this imagery in Colossians when he talks about the fact that we are a royal priesthood. We have that royal kingly authority from God and as stewards on this earth. And we have that priesthood that's standing in the gap between creation and God. And so what we do and what we say has consequence. And normally, if all things work out, it has good consequences. Adam named the big roary thing a lion. Hooray! The problem is it can sometimes go wrong, as it did in the garden and as it has done ever since. Because at the root of the problem of humanity was we stopped worshipping God and we started worshipping created things instead. The primary human failure is not sin, but the primary human failure is a failure of worship. Everyone knows what an iceberg is like. Famously, there's 10% above the surface and 90% underneath. What you see on the top doesn't actually show you how big the iceberg is. That's what I'm talking about here. Sin is a difficult thing and a bad thing. That's the 10% above the surface. But actually underneath and propping up all that sin is the 90% of the human heart that is failing to worship God and is worshipping a created thing instead. Let me give you a few examples to help us get our heads around it. Behind something like pride or anger is a worship of ourself. I'm so good. I can do this, or I'm great at doing that. And so I get proud of what I can do in my own strength, or I get angry when things don't happen the way I think they should happen. One of the things that really winds me up is the driving, particularly around Liverpool. It's really shocking. doing 14 or 30 limit, going through red lights, all this kind of thing. And I get quite cross about it. And Zoe's kind of next to me going, calm down, it's all right, it's all right. And actually what's underneath that is the fact that I think I'm a pretty good driver, actually. You know, I've not had any penalty points, not got a ticket for speeding, all those kind of things. I think I'm a good driver. And then last week we were on a staff away day. I had a couple of days away, Tuesday, Wednesday. Climbed up Molfama, had a picnic lunch at the top and had a pub dinner after that. And you can tell Jude planned it, can't you? And we had a good time, and we were driving back from the pub to get to Fox Hill, the retreat centre where we were staying. And it was about dusk, it was like 7-ish or so. And I whizzed past Jude on the dual carriageway because I was desperate to get there first. And I hadn't realised, but my headlights weren't on the automatic turning on setting. They were on the just permanently off setting. And so some cars were flashing me as I was going. I thought, oh, I don't know what they're flashing. I just hadn't realised I didn't have my headlights on. And I drove the 20, 25 minutes to the retreat centre without any lights on at all, with our two student pastors in the car as well. So it was very unsafe. And I realised if I'd have been going the other way and I'd have seen someone driving at that time of day, you know, a bit murky, without lights on, I'd have got furious at them. I'm a bad driver. It turns out that I'm not actually that good as I think I am. It's a worship of self that's behind that pride and that anger that is driving it all. Behind issues such as addictions to pornography or lust or a lot of the the sexual misconduct that we're seeing in the news from celebrities is a worship of sex and power, particularly in sexual misconduct, but a worship of sex. A worship of intimacy with someone else as the best thing, as the ultimate thing, rather than intimacy with God. Again, I'm not saying that porn and lust aren't issues. I'm saying they're the surface issues that reveal a deeper problem in our hearts, which is that we worship a created thing, a good gift that we've twisted and distorted. Why is it that Amazon and Starbucks and other companies don't want to pay their corporation tax, which many would argue is their societal and ethical duty? It's because of their worship of money underneath, the drive for more and more profit and to have more and more of the market share that leads them to cut those corners. Getting them to pay their tax is an issue, but there's a much deeper one that the world has bought into underneath about worship. The problem is, because we have authority as stewards and rulers and representatives, we give our authority to these created things when we start worshipping them. We let them have power over us. We let sex drive us, or money drive us, or power, or whatever it is that is what our heart is worshipping. We give it the power to do that to us. And that takes away our humanity. It stops us being genuinely human. And advertising completely buys into this. I see a lot of perfume ads pop up, and they're all the same type, aren't they? If you wear this perfume or this, you know, aftershave, you'll be sexy and you'll look great. It doesn't work. I've tried it. It doesn't work. If you want to look good or powerful, you've got to have this type of car, because this type of car is a status symbol and shows the world that you're serious about what you have. To be a human, you've got to have this or do this kind of thing. You've got to wear this perfume or whatever it is. That is the depth of the problem that we have as human beings. We just worship the wrong stuff. That's the 90% underneath the surface. And God's solution, yes, it's repent, and yes, it's turn back to him. But there's something much more. It's God walking among us as a human being and proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom is near. The time when God is going to rule and when God is going to reign is near. God's new age that you've been waiting for is near. And as Kirsty said last week, it's come in Jesus, but it's not fully here yet. It's coming in its fullness. I've been banging on about this book to the staff team for the last few weeks. The Day the Revolution Began by Tom Wright. Has anyone come across it? Yeah. It's excellent, excellent book. If you read one book between now and Christmas, read this. It's basically Tom Wright on the cross. And because it's Tom Wright, you know it's gospel truth, so it's fine. He describes this announcement of God's kingdom in a way I think is really helpful. He says this: to announce God's kingdom is to announce that God is at last overthrowing the dark powers that enslave his people. Those things I've been talking about, the sex, the money, the power, all those things. To announce God's kingdom is to say that this is the time for God to reconstitute his people, rescuing them, regrouping them for a new life and for new tasks. To announce God's kingdom is to say that just as in Isaiah 52, God himself is coming back to display his glory in person and in power. And he goes on to talk about how Jesus' ministry showed this in his healing, the way he ate with different people, and the way he told stories about God and what he was doing. Jesus proclaiming that the kingdom is near is starting this renewal, this new age, where humans can be genuinely human again, because their hearts have been turned away from worshipping created things back to their creator. In other words, he's helping us to love God first. We have five values at St. James: live, love, grow, serve, and build. Loving God is really important for us. It must be the first place our heart goes to. And that's what Jesus came to do. So it's really significant that the first thing Jesus does is he walks beside the Sea of Galilee, sees Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, and then James and John fishing with their parents, and he calls them to follow him. This isn't something just for Jesus to do on his own. He forms a new community around him, a community of humans, centered on him, founded by him, to start living out and showing what this new humanity, this genuine humanity, looks like. And actually, as you go through the rest of Matthew's gospel, the disciples are there from now on. The disciples are the people who first hear Jesus' message. They're the ones gathered closest to him while he's sitting and teaching. They're with him at every point, except for when he goes up to a mountain side to pray alone. They're with him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he is feeling the strain of what is before him. Peter is sat by the fire during the trial of Jesus, denying that he knows him, but he's there. Some of them are at the foot of the cross as he dies. And of course, it's the women who find the tomb empty 3 days later on the Sunday morning. And when Jesus leaves the earth and ascends back to heaven, he gives his disciples authority. And he says, go, teach the nations, baptize people. Later on in Matthew 9, Jesus goes on a bit of a sort of ministry tour. And he does some healings and some exorcisms and he does some teaching and proclaims that the kingdom of heaven is near. And in Matthew 10, he sends out the disciples and they do exactly the same thing. It's the same words. It's the same things they do. They also heal. They also drive out demons. Jesus gives these disciples, this motley crew, the ability to be genuine humans again. And they do the same things he did. We have a vocation and a call to be the genuine humans we were meant to be. And on the cross, Jesus didn't just overthrow the dark powers that enslave us, those things that ask us to worship them. But he started a new community to live out a different way of living, to live in the kingdom that God has created. I think Sundays are great here. If you're a new student, there's not many better churches in this city. The sermons are top quality, 10 out of 10. We have food after the 4 o'clock service. There's tea and coffee. Sundays are really great, and they're really important for us. And they're something we should be making a priority. But they're not going to be enough. However great the sermon is, there's still a post-lunch lull. Everyone's kind of a little bit sleepy. I was a bit sleepy, just sat there before I came up. we can learn so much here, but it's not going to help us necessarily in the week as we're trying to live out these values of love, live, grow, serve and build. That's why we've been so keen on really calling everyone to do a midweek discipleship group. Just one. We're not asking you to do five. Asking you to do one. Because it's those small groups that help keep us accountable. The 12 disciples messed up. You know, there are 12 of them and Jesus, and they still messed up and got things wrong. How much more do we need that accountability and that time together? The world has such a different set of values from us because the world is enthralled to these created things, to money and sex and power and all these other things. And we're trying to live out being a community that doesn't live worshipping them but worships God. And so the pressure is high because we're swimming against the stream every way we go. So these midweek groups are really, really crucial, we think. And that's why I'm inviting people to come on this course on Monday, starting from a week Monday, to join a group and to become part of something that will help you. I was chatting to someone a few weeks ago, and they said they want to be better at just sharing their faith with the people that they're working with. And where is that person going to get their accountability? Well, they said, it's going to be my small group. I'm going to ask them to challenge me and to help me with it. That's what being a family means, committing to each other and supporting each other to do that. The world will push us down and try and get us to worship other things, but Jesus has given us a call to worship him and him alone. The geek in me worked out slash knew it was Cyprian's martyr date a couple of days ago, Friday the 14th. He was an early bishop killed by the Romans for refusing to worship the emperors, who were supposedly gods. And he was brought to trial, and he said, they said, are you going to sacrifice the emperors? He said, no. And they said, do you realise that if you don't say that you will sacrifice, we will execute you? He said, essentially, you've got to do what you've got to do, but I can't do anything else. So they executed him. And the final kind of paragraph of a description of his death, written soon after the events, says this: the blessed Cyprian suffered martyrdom on the 14th of September under the emperors Valerian and Gallienus, but in the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered martyrdom under the emperors Valerian and Gallienus, but in the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and honor forever. That's what living in the kingdom means. We are living in the reign of Jesus Christ, who we have to worship alone. It cost Cyprian his life. It cost many others around the world their lives and continues to cost people lives today. The really good news in the heart of all this is Jesus has dealt with our sin and that big 90%, that heart that wants to worship other stuff, on the cross. And he's disarmed the powers. They have no power over us now because he lives in us and his blood is more powerful. We're going to get this wrong. I don't love God with all my heart. I don't serve him wholeheartedly. I sometimes grumble when I've got to do the chairs at the end of a Sunday again. But there is grace for us time and time and time again. And shortly we're going to share bread and wine together. We're going to gather around that feast of the kingdom and remind ourselves that Christ died for us. So I wonder if we could just spend 30 seconds asking God to reveal to us just one area, one part of our life that we are worshipping a created thing, worshipping something that we shouldn't be giving power to, but just is somehow got this stronghold over us. Because I'm sure we can all think of one thing that our heart is not in the right place with it. Knowing that actually God wants to take that off us and wants to reel it to us so that he can deal with it. And then after a time of quiet and reflection, Beth is going to lead us in a short act of confession and give us that chance just to receive from God his forgiveness and his grace. So let's take a minute or so now.